Good morning, Tommy.
Good morning. Top of the morning to you, sir.
It is. Is that bag supposed to be on the floor back there? Okay. How do you feel about that? Okay. Lord, as your word comes to us this morning, through the Holy Spirit, we pray that you be upon everyone here. We pray that you be upon the people that are coming in the back door at this moment, Lord, that maybe they'll just hear a little bit. If they haven't come to Christ, they'll hear enough that they want to. Let me not speak this morning, Lord, and let you carry this whole message out to your congregation. In Jesus' name I come to you. Amen. Well, I see young people out there. I see old people out there. I see old people out there. That's good. Because today's word is about life and death. Psalm 90 says, verse 10, "The days of our years shall be 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." We're going to be in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You got a pre-announcement there. Not usually. I got a bunch to say before I say that. But God proclaims through the psalmist here that our lifespan is 70 years, or 80. Or if you read the statistics that were just published recently, the lifespan of a male today has been raised to 78 years, and a woman 5 years older than that. So she's up around 82, 83. You have more luck than we do. You're going to live longer. But you know, a long, long life is not the important thing. What's important? What do you do with the life that God does grant you? The space between the two dates on your tombstone is the dash, and that's what's important. What do you do with that? In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we're looking at the lifespan of a man named Stephen. Yes. Chapter 7 is a continuation of chapter 6. That means I've got to back up a little bit here and get a running start. Little background. Stephen, he was one of the 7 men that were chosen. Was he not? We call him a deacon. And he was chosen to help minister in the church. He was full of wisdom, it says, full of the Holy Spirit. He was of a good report, it says. But it wasn't long, we saw, that Stephen got into trouble. He didn't get in trouble with the church. He got in trouble with the religious leaders because God was working mightily in his life through his ministry. And the members of the synagogue of the Libertines challenged him. And you know, they couldn't hold a candle to what he had to say because he spoke with the Spirit. And so they couldn't deal with him. So they hired these lewd fellows, is a word that's used often, meaning dishonest people, to testify against them of stuff that they accuse him. And he's standing before the high council. And he faces these charges. And what does the end of chapter 6 say? Everybody on the council saw the face of Stephen shining as though it was an angel. And so we come to chapter 7 with that. And chapter 7, verse 1 says, and the high priest says to him, are these things so? What things? All these false accusations that these witnesses brought against Stephen. They said, are these so? And so Stephen defends himself. Poor word, he doesn't really, but he speaks out to the council. And he speaks out in a review of Israel's history, their fathers. What did your fathers do? Listen to me, he says. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. It's the longest address in the book of Acts, so I'm not going to read it. You can follow along, and I'll give you the verses, but I'm just going to blab through it. And it's more than just a recitation of truths that they already knew. It's more than that. It's a denial of the indictments that they brought against Stephen. And it's a revelation of their nation's sin. He proves from their own scriptures that the Jewish nation was more guilty of sin than he's being accused of. What sins? All right. One, the first thing they did is they misunderstood their own spiritual roots. And this is going to take you through verses 1 through 8. Israel, you know, was the only nation privileged to have the glory of God as a part of its inheritance. But God's glory had departed. First, it departed from the tabernacle, 1 Samuel. And then it departed from the temple, Ezekiel. And then God's glory returns to the earth in the form of Jesus Christ, his son. And what does the nation of Israel do? Reject him. Abraham, we know, was the founder of the Jewish nation. His relationship with God was one of grace and faith. He was saved by faith, saved by grace, getting ahead of my words, through faith. And it was not because he was circumcised. It was not because he kept the law. And it was not because he went into the temple and worshiped. None of those things were there then. They came after. So why was he saved? Because he believed the promises of God. And if you read Hebrews 11, it says he was saved because he believed. We are saved the same way, through grace, by faith. Now the Jews, they prided themselves. We are Abraham's children. Well, what did Jesus say about that statement? He said, I can make these rocks cry out as children of Abraham. So they confused their physical descent with their spiritual one. And they depended on that heritage instead of depending on their personal faith in God. Blind. They were blind to Abraham's simple faith. Very simple faith. Let's see if I can get to where it says that. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place that he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You ever do that? God says go and you just Pick up your wallet and your debit card and go. And he'll show you where to go. That's hard. I was told to go, only it was through my wife, and I didn't. I was scared. It says, go to Oregon from New Hampshire. What? There's nothing in Oregon. I don't have a job in Oregon. I don't know anybody in Oregon. Go. Anyway, here I am. Oh, Lord, thank you for her. They were blind to Abraham's simple faith, and what they did is they took and they cluttered up faith with man-made traditions. You got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do that, you have to do this. You know, God has no grandchildren. No, you cannot inherit salvation. Because my grandfather was a Christian, because my father was a Christian, that does not make me a Christian. I have to stand up and I have to take the step forward and admit and accept Christ as my Savior, or I am doomed. It's not inheritable. And so many people, you ask them, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, my parents were Christian. That don't count, folks. It didn't count back in Abraham's day, and it doesn't count today. God bless you. The Jews also prided themselves in circumcision. And they wanted everyone else to be circumcised. That was symbolic of an inner circumcision of spiritual relationship with God. And over the years, fulfilling of these rituals, circumcision, going to the temple, washing your hands before you even touch food. That's a good thing, but it's inside we have to wash clean. That they took all the enjoyments out of a relationship with God. Did you know it's a joy to have a relationship with the Lord? Yeah. I see people out here that smile all the time. And they're going through persecution. What's that tell you? It tells me they believe and they have faith in Christ that He will take care of them. So don't let this happen to you. Because believe me, it happens in some churches today. Rituals are more important than a relationship with Christ. The second sin they committed was they rejected the deliverers that God sent to them. This will take you 9 through 36 verses. Joseph and Moses were heroes, were they not? They were rejected the first time they came forward as deliverers. They were accepted the second time. Joseph especially, remember, his brothers hated him so much, they sold him into slavery. But when they were starving because of the famine, and they went down to Egypt for food, Joseph revealed himself on the second trip. And they accepted him. And he delivered them and his father and their whole family. Israel rejected Moses. He killed an Egyptian that was whipping on a Hebrew. And instead of saying, well, thanks, Moses, you just committed murder for me, they accused him. Who do you think you are? And so he fled, fear of his own life, for 40 more years until he came back under the Lord's hand and he delivered the whole nation out of Egypt. Both of those events illustrate how Israel treated the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When he first came, they rejected him. But when he comes again, and he's coming, folks, look at the signs of the times. It's getting close. He's coming. And when he comes the second time, Israel, the Jews, the nation will accept him. They will realize he was the Messiah. Today, Israel is suffering from what I call a partial blindness, that it will be taken away in that final day. And their eyes will be opened, is what Scripture says, and they will see that Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, there's individual Jews being saved today, one by one, two or three families. But basically, the whole nation is blind to the truth about Jesus Christ. The other sin, the third one, they disobeyed the law. And they were accusing Stephen of speaking against the sacred law of Moses, and they disobeyed it. Their whole nation did. They repeatedly broke the law. How long did it take them? Moses was given the law on the Mount Sinai. He hadn't even got down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and they were making idols. That didn't take long. And then when they got into the Promised Land, what does Scripture say? It says they gradually adopted the idolatry gods of the pagan nations that were all around them. And God, in his mercy, repeatedly disciplined his people. Whole book of Judges. He sends prophets to them to warn them. And then finally, he carries them off to Babylon for 70 years. And that cured them of idolatry. And Stephen reveals that all these years that the Jewish nation was worshiping God, it was outward. See, you don't worship God outward. In their hearts, they were worshiping idols. And today, many people outwardly worship God. Yeah, they come to church, they sit in the pew. They listen to someone spout off. But they're thinking of counting their money when they go home, or they're thinking of road racing, or they're thinking of whatever it is in their mind while they're sitting there where they should be worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord means focusing your whole being on Him. And they didn't do that. And when they disobeyed God, what happens when your children disobey you? You kind of take away a few privileges from them. You know anything about that? Maybe. I do as a kid. I thought I was going to go play baseball. Not so, son. No? Verse 42 says in our Acts 8, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." You know what that means? He turned his back on them and let them worship those idols and those gods. Scary. Because I want his blessings. I needed them the other night. And I prayed hard for them. 42? Chapter 7? Yes, thank you. I did say wrong chapter. Chapter 7, 42. We should all consider the question, if we reject Christ and if we disobey God, what will he turn us over to? What will happen to us? They despise their own temple. The one they accuse Stephen of saying that it's going to be destroyed, talking bad against the temple. What did they do against the temple? Moses built a tabernacle, and God's glory dwelt in it. Solomon built the temple, and God's glory filled the temple, so much that they couldn't go in it that day. But over the years, the worship at the temple turned into just a religious formality. And eventually, they put idols in the temple of God. You read about that in 2 Kings chapter 21. They put idols in the temple of God. And if they had heeded their own prophets that God sent them, they would have escaped the Babylonian takeover. He kept telling them, repent. Judgment's coming. Well, if you repent, then judgment doesn't come. You see that in the Ninevites. When they repented and fasted and prayed to the Lord, he withheld his hand of judgment from them. He was going to destroy them in 40 days. Now, 120 years later, he did, because they reverted back to where they were. So you can't back off when you repent. You've got to keep going forward. The city would not have been destroyed. Their temple would not have been flattened if they had heeded the warnings that were coming to them. And we have a chance to escape the destruction that's coming to this world. Yes, this world is going to be destroyed. 7 years of God's wrath. I can take man's wrath. And I may have to. Every one of you may have to come under man's wrath. But woe to him who comes under God's wrath. And that's the 7-year tribulation period that's spoken on in Daniel. It's spoken on in Revelation. And it's going to come across this whole world. And how do you avoid it? Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And what does Jesus say in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the 7 churches? He says it to every single church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. When the Spirit is talking to you, listen. It's better than E.F. Hutton, if you're old enough to know who that is. When God speaks, it's the truth. The fifth one was they stubbornly resisted God. Anybody here stubborn? Sometimes it costs you. And this is the climax of Stephen's speech right here. Stubbornness of the Jewish nation. And throughout the whole centuries, they refused to submit to God and obey the truths. Their ears did not hear. Their heart never received the truth. It says their neck did not bow to the truth. And as a result, they killed their own Messiah. And Stephen confronts their idolatry of the temple. They tried to confine God to the temple. God is in the temple. That's it. Many Christians do that today. They do it today. They only think God's in the church. As far as they're concerned, he's not out there in my life. He's here in the church, and if I want to worship God, I'll go to the church. He's absent from their lives. God is omnipresent, is he not? Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven, he says, I am with you always. Where two or more are gathered, I'm there. Now, we have more than two or three here. Jesus Christ is here in this church today. His Holy Spirit is here. He's speaking to you this morning. Even when Solomon dedicated the temple, he admitted that God doesn't live in that temple. He doesn't live in any house made by hands. The whole world is his temple. And this earth, it says, is his footstool. Yeah. He's present everywhere. He fills it. You can't wake up in the morning, you can't walk outside and not realize the presence of God. He's all around you. Just look. He's in the courtroom with Laura. He's under the hood when Jeff was working on his car. His throne is heaven. And by the time Jesus came to earth, the truth of God was so cluttered up with the Jewish traditions and regulations and rules and that you couldn't recognize the truth when Christ spoke it. Man's dead traditions replaced God's living truth. Now, Stephen here, talking to this Sanhedrin council, he's talking about sin with them. The sin that lies in the wrong action of our souls. The sin, the spirit of disloyalty and disobedience, it dwells in here. Matthew 15 says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Out of the heart, all that stuff comes. And then Proverbs, as a man think in his heart, so is he. So if you think godly things, you become godly. The secret thought, the hidden motive, the lingering desire, or that burning passion to do it anyway, that constitutes the essence of evil in the sight of him who sees the heart. Because man looks on the outward side, but God, he sees the heart. Have you ever noticed one wrong act leads to another? And then a worse one? One sin to a number of transgressions, just following suit. And pretty soon it comes a habit of iniquity. That's why it's so easy when you do one sin to do a second one and a third one and 12 more. You don't feel so guilty. You think you got away with it. And that's bad enough. It leads to a ruined life. But the worst penalty that sin does for you, it does for me, the spiritual damage and deterioration that it leads to my separation from God. Eyes blinded to understanding. A weakened will. Unbridled passions. It all leads to a spiritual ruin. And now Stephen takes his message and he applies it right to the Sanhedrin he's standing in front of. And I will read verse 51 through 53. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" What a question! Which prophet didn't your fathers kill?
He says.
And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you haven't kept it. I think Stephen would have kept going on that line a little bit longer, and he wanted to speak to them about ending this tyranny of power that they had, because these Jewish leaders had a lot of power, which is why they said, one must die so that we can continue on. You don't need these pompous ceremonies. That's all old law. But he perceived in his heart they couldn't hear him. They could not. They would not hear him. They were rejecting another one sent by God to speak the truth to them just like they had done before. So he breaks off this conversation, this defense, so to speak. And he jumps into suddenly rebuking them. And he exposes their true character. He says, you're just like your fathers. You're stubborn. You're willful. You would not change, even though God sent you many methods to reform you. He calls them stiff-necked in verse 51. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. They would not accept his easy yoke of God and let God govern them. No. They would not even bow to God himself. They would not humble themselves. The stiff neck is the same as a hard heart. You read about Pharaoh? He had a hard heart. Same thing. Obstinate, willfully disobedient, that will not yield. I will not let my people go, or your people go. Will not. And God says, oh yes, you will. Just like their fathers, they resisted the Holy Spirit speaking to them through the prophets sent by God. They resisted the Holy Spirit speaking to them through their own consciousness. And like their fathers, they killed those whom God sent. Messengers, calling them to repentance. Now he tells them all these things, and then we see what's their reaction in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, it says, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazes up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The heavens parted for Stephen to see. And so Stephen says, look, I see the heavens open. He's telling them now what he sees. And I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice. And they stopped up their ears. They don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And they all ran at him, it says, with one accord, just like the disciples praying with one accord, with one mind and one purpose, they all ran at him with one accord, one purpose. Cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stoned him. And it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneels down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. What a godly man. As he's being stoned to death, he says, Lord, don't hold this against them. Forgive them. Who else did that? Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Everybody here know exactly how a stoning took place back then? It's written in the Jewish writings in the Mishnah on stoning. A person would be taken out of the city. They would be brought to a place of stoning. When you're about 10 cubits away from the place, they would ask you to confess. Because they thought if you confessed, then you would go into the afterlife. When you got to be about 4 cubits away, they would strip you. Then they got to the actual place of stoning. Now, the place of stoning was a place where it was about 2 heights of an average man drop. So you're standing on the edge of a drop of 10, 12 feet. And so the first witness would come up behind you and just shove you over the cliff. You would fall down on your face. And another person will go down there and see if you died. If you died, good, it's all over. If not, he would roll you over on your back. And the second witness would take a stone from 12 feet up and slam it down on your heart, right on your heart. If that killed you, it was over. If that didn't kill you, then every witness there would pound you with stones. These are not stones like this. These are stones that hurt, especially dropping from 12 feet. What were the results of Stephen's death? Well, for Stephen, it meant coronation. Yeah, coronation, because Revelation says, don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. And God says, I will give you a crown of life. Stephen received a crown of life. He was not afraid. He said, forgive them. He saw the glory of God. He saw the Son of God standing. We read, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he went up and sat at the right hand, did he not, of God the Father? Jesus saw him standing on the right hand of God the Father. Why was he standing? He's probably standing up to receive Stephen's spirit. It's the last time in the Bible that we hear the phrase Son of Man used. It's a messianic title. And Stephen uses it as one last witness that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. So in his death, he's begging them, can't you see it? Can't you believe it? Now for Israel, Stephen's death meant condemnation. This was the third death they were involved in. They allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded. They didn't do anything about that. They asked for Jesus to be killed. And now they were actually killing Stephen themselves. When they permitted Herod to kill John, they sinned against God the Father, because it was God the Father that sent John the Baptist as the precursor to his son, Jesus Christ. And when they demanded Pilate crucify Jesus, they sinned against God the Son, who was sent to save them. And now when they stoned Stephen to death, they sinned against the Holy Spirit, who was working in and through Stephen. And Jesus told us, every sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That sin will not be forgiven. Now, for the church that was in Jerusalem, Stephen's death meant liberation. Because up to now, they've been only witnessing to the Jews in Jerusalem. To the Jew first. But now they're going to be directed to take that message and go outside Jerusalem. Go to Samaria. Go to all Judea. Go to the Gentiles. We're going to see that in Acts 8 and Acts 11 and so forth as we go through. There's one more impact of Stephen's death. And that's on Saul. As far as Saul is concerned, the death of Stephen is eventually going to mean salvation. He would never forget this. And we're going to see that. He talks about it. He never forgot what he did here. And I think the Holy Spirit used Stephen's message, used his prayers, used his death to prepare Saul for his own encounter with the Lord. Saul will one day see the same glory that Stephen saw. And he would behold the Son of God, and he would speak to him. So let me wind this up here. What is the message God's giving us today? Don't make the same mistake the Jews did. Rejecting the call of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. When Christians die, Scripture says the body sleeps. It says Stephen went to sleep, did it not? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now what does that mean? It didn't mean he took a nap. No. But he sleeps. The spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. The body stays here. When Jesus returns, he brings the spirits with him. All the Christians that died, he brings them with him. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4 reading. He then takes their bodies that are sleeping here in the earth and he glorifies them. And he unites them with their spirit so that now you have a glorified body and you're forever with the Lord. You're in this glorified state. It's different than this cumbersome thing I have now. I mean, it's working okay here on earth, but I can't do the things that he wants me to do. And even though Christians do weep with the death of a loved one, we don't weep sorrowly, hopelessly. I did not weep hopelessly when my mother died, because I flat out asked her if she had accepted Jesus Christ, and she said, I have, son. I said, oh, praise God. We know, I know, I will meet her again. I'll either meet her when I die and go to heaven, or I'll meet her when the Lord returns. Because there will be some here that don't die. Not so for unbelievers, folks. I hate to say that. But when an unbeliever dies, they go to a different place. I'm going to go there because I think it's important. I want to go Luke 16. It says it all. And verse 28, Jesus is talking about two places, two people here. He's talking about believers, and he's talking about unbelievers here. And he's talking about this big rich man who's not a believer. And he's talking about this poor beggar, Lazarus, who is a believer. And they both die. And it says Lazarus is carried by the angels. Wow. It says the rich man died and he was buried. And so it was, the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And the rich man, being in torment in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and he saw Lazarus over there in his bosom, and he cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between you and me there is a great gulf here, fixed. And those who want to pass from here to you can't. Nor can those from there, where you are, pass to where they are. Stephen dies seeing the glory of God, and he sees Jesus Christ in heaven. Stephen was not a superman, but he was a man filled throughout his whole being with the Holy Spirit. As many Christians today have no idea how greatly they can be used of God if they would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to close. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our prayer today is for us to be like Stephen, Lord. That we would desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we would work as if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. That we would not fear what man can do to us, but profess our faith openly and boldly, Lord. And dear God, if there's any within the sound of my voice or the voices of the believers here today that are not believers, that they may hear your voice calling to them now, and come forward and accept you. And not be unbelieving, but believing. Like the Philippian jailer. Paul, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your whole family will be saved. We know. We love all people, Lord. We don't love the sin, but we love the people. And so speak loudly to those, Lord, that have yet to accept you, that we would all be brothers and sisters in Christ, reigning forever and ever. In Jesus' name is my prayer. Amen.